All right, continuing on with Colossians. And we are getting towards the end of this wonderful letter. Colossians chapter 3, picking up where we left off, verse 16. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom God gives. Well, it's just me and Rabbi Jerry this morning, so no Rabbi Glenn. So let's start with you, Rabbi Jerry.
It's very gracious of you, Rabbi Lauren. I mean, so where we're at right now, right in Colossians 3, is we've been talking about how to build up Messiah's community, how to be focused on Messiah, making him the center of our lives. We've kind of had the theory and theology up until this point. Now we've been getting into a lot of practical ways we really live together as a community. How do we do things the right way? And so one of the ways we do it here is to teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. So the wisdom here is not earthly wisdom or my own wisdom. It's wisdom through the Holy Spirit. And so this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he illuminates scripture, he illuminates our lives, and he gives us wisdom to interact with one another. Notice here that this isn't just for people with the gift of teaching or the gift of counseling. But just like evangelism is something important for all of us to do, so it is for all of us as we are capable and called to teach and counsel. I'll go as far as to say, if you are not a new believer, you didn't get baptized last week, you need to be being discipled by somebody and also discipling others. It should be, you should be receiving and giving. And as anybody who's taught knows, the way you master any subject, any material, anything is by teaching it to others. Scientifically, we have proven this, that you're going to retain more information when you teach it to somebody else.
Well said. All right, so in the first century, there were no Christian psychologists, no Christian psychiatrists. God gave people in Messiah's community wisdom and knowledge and understanding and life experience. And so in Messiah's community, one of the great benefits and blessings is being able to talk to other people and receive teaching and receiving counsel and giving teaching and giving counsel. This is God's way for correcting us, teaching us, bringing us to spiritual maturity, encouraging us. It's the people within Messiah's community. Teach each other. Counsel each other. I feel so sad for those who are these lone rangers who are not connected to a local community of Yeshua believers. They're not regularly teaching and counseling others, and they're not receiving teaching and counseling from others. So this is God's way of growing us, bringing us to maturity, protecting us, watching over us. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom God gives. Verse 16. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Music, songs, psalms. What do you think, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, I think worship is important. We're going to be doing a lot of it in heaven, so it's good preparation here on earth. I, for one, think that the worship service is as equally important as the teaching portion of the service. There is instruction in both. They're both honoring and thankful to the Lord. But it's nice to be able to participate. Singing together brings people together. It's a way we knit our community together is through singing the same songs and sharing them with one another.
It annoys me when people show up late for the worship service when we start off singing. You're not adding your voices to our choir. We are lesser because you are not here. I think it's selfish of you. I think it's rude. We are to sing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God when we meet together as a community. Everyone should be doing that. Everyone should be here at 10:15. 10:30, not 10:35, 10:40, 10:50. We are to worship the Lord together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We do it when we meet together, and we try to do it individually, privately, when we're going about our daily affairs. When I'm taking one of my walks during the day, I will find myself singing, you know, little phrases, little songs, little hymns, little psalms, and it brings me closer to God and produces some joy in me. So we do it individually, and we do it when we meet together as a community at 10:30. Why does Paul include with thankful hearts? Why is having a thankful heart emphasized, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, just like we can be hypocrites and be double-minded in our conversations with one another, we can also sort of be that way in song. We can outwardly be singing, you know, God, the theological lyrics, right? Of talking about our love for the Lord, how we desire to be close to him. But in our hearts, we're just thinking about, you know, the football game is going to be starting at this time, or I have all these other things planned for today, or, you know, somebody is singing really off key next to me and it's bothering me, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But the idea of having the right heart condition, right? It's not about just saying some words, you know, this isn't Harry Potter. We don't use magic phrases, right? We have to have the right, our hearts have to be in the right place. And the right place our hearts need to be is in thankfulness, which is, again, something Rabbi Paul has been talking about up until this point. Now we're seeing practically how do we live out thankfulness in our lives.
What would you say to someone who says, I don't like your music, that you know, your style, your music? I'm not comfortable singing out loud. I really don't want to be there for the singing part of the service. What would you say?
Well, I mean, everybody who knows me knows that I have, you know, a classically trained musical voice. One of the top singers in the congregation, only matched by my brother, Mike Armbruster. We joke about it. I am not a good singer. I'm trying to work on it a little bit, but I am definitely not the world's greatest singer. I would say, you know, with all the love and gentleness in my heart, tough cookies. you know, it's not something optional. I always remind people, Scripture says to sing a new song to the Lord. It doesn't necessarily say a good song, but in all seriousness, it's important. You know, I get that people can feel shy or insecure. Maybe, you know, you were traumatized by a music teacher when you were younger, but we need to work through those things and realize that honestly, you know, most people are not paying attention to you as an individual there in the crowd. You know, when I'm sitting in the pews and I'm singing a song, I'm not picking out individual voices. I'm just adding my voice to the mix. And so I think it's important to be willing to sing. And also those who would say about the style of music, this is obviously can be very divisive in many different traditions. Some will say, you know, the idea that Rabbi Glenn is up there with an acoustic guitar is way too far. The most you should have is a piano and vocalists. No drums. Yes, you can have drums, but you can't have this. You know, you have to sing hymns. No, never any hymns, only new songs that are at least 5 years old. It goes, you know, you need a fog machine. It goes on and on and on. We have a certain style of music. We incorporate a lot of different things. We'll do hymns on occasion. We'll do new songs. We'll do old songs. Today was like the Shema Classics, which I really enjoy from my own childhood, and I've been singing them for probably 20 years now. But the point is to say, these are minor issues. You work it out in your community. But just because you don't like the song doesn't mean you can avoid singing it, unless it's theologically wrong. That's the only exemption to that, is if, you know, it's a weird Hillsong song that has bad, listen, you can look up for yourself, you know, with weird lyrics and stuff that describe God wrongly. That's the only time I would say not to sing a song, is if it is dishonoring to God.
So growing up, I didn't do a lot of singing. I first really started singing when I was a new believer, first at church. Then, you know, I went to a Messianic congregation. And then where I really, you know, learned to sing and enjoyed singing was at Moody Bible Institute. We would have chapel I think every day, and we would sing, you know, from the hymns. And I just, you know, I got better. I got more comfortable. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the better you, you know, stronger, better you get. And I started enjoying singing. So I just encourage everyone to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts when we meet together as a community and even on your own. Verse 17, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do or say, do it in the name of Yeshua. Do it as a representative of the Lord Yeshua. What do you think, Rabbi Jerry? What's Rabbi Paul getting at here?
Well, it comes down to not compartmentalizing our lives. I'm not just a follower of Yeshua on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning. I'm a follower throughout the week. And so we have to be mindful of the fact that we represent Messiah Yeshua in all that we do and say. And we will miss that mark, but it isn't an excuse to say, well, you know, listen, you know, I don't need to be religious or spiritual, you know, on Mondays or Tuesdays or something like that. But it's in all things we need to be representative of Messiah. I think of a job, right? If Rabbi Lauren, you know, I'm going to be going to a conference here in a few weeks, the MJA conference, Rabbi Lauren is sending me as a representative of Shema. I reflect the congregation. If I get there and start, you know, breaking things and smashing plates, that only doesn't look bad on me. It looks bad on Shema. And vice versa, when I represent Shema well, that reflects greatly on us. And so it's being mindful that what we do reflects on who we serve.
Each one of us should consider ourselves to be a personal representative of the Son of God in this world. You're his ambassador. You are his representative. He's not coming on earth too often in physical form, appearing to people. He does on occasion. Rare occasion, I think. You are representing him in this world. You reflect him well. Whatever you do, whatever you say, wherever you are. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There, Rabbi Paul goes again with giving thanks. This time, through Yeshua, we give thanks to God the Father. Why God the Father, through Yeshua to God the Father? Why? What do you think, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, our Messiah did so, and we should emulate him in all of his examples. I mean, right there, that's it. You don't really need to go further, but we can. And the point is that God the Father is the one who sent God the Son to be our Messiah, to die, you know, to live and to die and to be resurrected. So it's a matter of priority. Our Messiah gives thanks to God the Father. He did so on earth, and so we do as well. I'll go as far as to say also that you notice that it's just God the Father, it's God. We don't see Mother Mary. We don't see saints. We don't see other people listed here. We don't see any Bible teachers or apostles or new prophets. It's God. And again, it goes back to being focused on the Lord himself.
God the Father is seated on the main throne of heaven. He's the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is the one who enables us to be in right relationship with God the Father, enables God the Father to, you know, hear our prayers and receive our thanks. So that's the way God has ordained things. We need to come to God the Son, the Messiah, so we can give thanks and praise and prayer properly. All right, moving on. Important relationships. Before we get to verse 18, I'm going to ask Rabbi Jerry a question. Rabbi Jerry, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? A lot of people have favorite verses or life verses. What's your favorite verse in the Bible?
Well, I could go with the one about do not let anyone disregard you because of your age, but I'll go with Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Love the idea of God's word being living and active, unlike any other book that can move us, written by human hands. Only God's word is alive and active.
I like that. My favorite verse used to be Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. But that's no longer my favorite verse. This verse, verse 18, is my favorite verse now. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. I love that verse.
Martha's giving you a look back there. No, I'm just teasing.
My absolute favorite now. All right, Rabbi Jerry, you're not married yet.
No.
What do you think submission of wives to their husbands means, looks like?
Well, as I'm not married, but I have read the Bible a couple times and thought about things a couple times. And I've seen both good and what this looks like in both positive and negative circumstances. You know, God designed, and this is going to be controversial to some people, but God designed the family unit with the idea of male headship. That doesn't mean that God loves husbands more than wives, but it's the idea that it was designed for a man to be the head of his family. And so a woman's submission to her husband is not trying to wrest that authority from him. It goes all the way back to the garden. This is part of the consequence of the fall, that there's enmity between the husband and the wife, right? And so the idea that there can be challenges there in those sorts of things. But it's godly design that Adam was to lead Eve, and so it has been since then up until today.
I agree. Paul taught that there is no difference between Jewish people and Gentiles, no difference between men and women. All who are united to Messiah share a great equality. However, he also writes here that the equality of men and women don't apply to the authority of husbands and wives. So, yes, we are equal. We're all children of God. We're all saved. You know, we're brothers and sisters. We share a great equality. Doesn't matter, you know, if you're a man or a woman. However, there is this God-ordained authority structure. God has... Men are different from women. Just the way we think, the way we function, the way we strive for things, the way, you know. And so that is part of God's design for the family. There's an equality of opportunity for God, equally loved, but not equal in authority. Like God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son are equal. They share the same divine nature. However, God the Father is superior to God the Son in position and in authority. Same thing with husbands and wives. They share a great equality of nature, equally loved by God, same glorious future, but God has ordained that men are to be leaders in the family and in Messiah's community, the church. No question about that as well. Rabbi Jerry, Western civilization accepted this teaching of male authority in the family for centuries and centuries and centuries, but now many in Western civilization rejected. In fact, many can't figure out the difference between a man and a woman and are unable to define a man or unable to define a woman, let alone the male authority structure within the family. So we seem to be part of a shrinking minority who maintain God's standards for male leadership in the family. Any ideas how we defend our antiquated position?
Well, part of it, I think it's, there's many layers to this, obviously. We could do a whole series on this. We won't go too long. But I think first it comes down with understanding that just because there are bad men and there are bad men, there are bad husbands, there are bad women, there are bad wives, doesn't mean that we get to violate the principles of godly structure. You know, sexual abuse happens, rape happens. It doesn't mean we get to violate God's standards of the way sex is supposed to operate between a man and a woman within marriage. So we can't use the negative to throw everything out. Secondly, it comes down to the fact that part of being a leader, you know, we talk about everybody being equal, but people are called to different callings. Not everybody is meant to be a rabbi. Everybody's meant to be a pastor. And telling everybody you should be a rabbi, you should be a pastor, is not only dangerous for the people under them, but it's dangerous for them as well, if you're not equipped for these sorts of things. In our society, we try to tell everybody you could do whatever you want. Don't let anyone stop you. Live your truth. If you want to change your gender, even if you want to change your race, which is absurd, you could do these sorts of things, and nobody should be able to stop you. And we see, though, if you just observe these things, we see the destruction it brings. So part of defending this view is to say, you know, to point out that the negatives don't justify throwing things away. It's pointing out what happens when we violate God's standards. And it's also, I think, pointing out that if we look at the positive, right, if things are working the way they're supposed to, which is what we're seeing outlined here as a principle for us. So if you have a man and a woman and children, all of which are loving the Lord, living rightly with the Lord, loving one another, having thankful hearts, that's going to create stability in a family. That's going to raise up children to be the best that they can be, for the husband and the wife to be the best they can be in the Lord. And it solves a lot of our societal problems. Again, science, sociology has shown that people who grew up in single-family homes, people who grew up in broken homes, are more likely to have every sort of issue we're dealing with in society. Mental illness, drug use, sexual promiscuity, all the things that we go, man, this is so sad. A lot of these things come back to the home and the destruction and the eroding of the family unit. And it is, in my opinion, part of the work of Satan in this world is to destroy families. Because if he can destroy fathers and mothers, he can get to children.
Okay. I would say we defend our position, even though it's an increasing minority and attacked, is just by standing on the word of God, not making excuses. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. This is what it teaches, and it works best, and it's been proven for 2,000 years. And look at what happens to a society when we throw out these principles. You can see the confusion, the chaos, the decay everywhere around us, right? That's how I would defend this position. You got to take the heat. You don't start compromising about, you know, male authority in the family. You stand for the truth, and you do it in a loving, gracious, but firm way. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Never treat them harshly. Rabbi Jerry, why does Rabbi Paul instruct husbands to love their wives? Don't all husbands automatically love their wives?
Well, if all husbands automatically love their wives, you wouldn't have this verse of the Bible, if this wasn't an issue, just like everything else. But, you know, here we have, what I find interesting is, so we have the previous verse about male authority, but now we have male accountability, right? That these things are connected. And so that's the thing, is male authority and male accountability, being the leader, both of these things go hand in hand, and the leaders are held to a higher standard always in Scripture. But the idea here of what, why are they instructed is because it's an issue, and it's because we're fallen, love is not something that comes naturally to us. We've been talking about this in a general sense. We are selfish. We prioritize our own needs in all of our relationships, including our marriages, if we're left to our own devices. And again, we have plenty of examples of broken marriages and broken relationships.
Yes, the man is given God-ordained authority to lead the family, but he's not to be a tyrant. He's to be a servant-loving leader. Like Yeshua has authority over us, but he's our loving you know, Lord and leader. Love means doing what's best for the one that you love. And so, yeah, the men are in charge of their family, but they use their authority to love their wives, to do what's best for the woman that he's married to. Men want to be respected. They want to be doers. They want to be respected. They want to be honored. Wives are to submit. And men are to love their wives and nurture them and care for them and sacrifice for them. If you do that, this is the way to have a blessed and successful marriage. Verse 20, children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now we're switching to parents and children relationship. Why is obedience to parents, why does that please the Lord, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, it stops parents from having to pull their hair out, right? So, no. Yes and no. I mean, it's pleasing to God because just as a wife submits to her husband because of the position of authority, a child should submit to their parents, both of them, because of the authority placed on them. Again, we're not describing, you know, we're talking about the principle here. We're talking about a God-honoring family. Obviously, the abusive situations happen. Things can be very different in those circumstances. But as a principle of God of how things ought to be, it ought to be mutual submission between a husband and wife, and it should be submission of a child to their parents' authority. And it pleases God because it means we're obeying him. We're obeying the authority that he's entrusted because just Rabbi Lawrence talked about this, is when, you know, you disrespect God's leaders. When people disrespected the Apostle Paul, they weren't just disrespecting Paul. They were disrespecting the Lord who had entrusted Rabbi Paul with his authority. In the same way, when a child disrespects their parents, they're disrespecting the Lord who has entrusted them with their authority. And so that's part of it as well.
Verse 21, fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. So, a message specifically to fathers. They're to love their wives, and fathers are to not aggravate their children lest they become discouraged. Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts about fatherly aggravation of children?
I could be here a while if I talked about my own family, but I definitely resonate with this verse from growing up. I had a father who still is not a believer, but who definitely could have applied this verse, I think, better in his own life. But I find it interesting that, you know, motherly aggravation isn't put here. It seems that, you know, God is specifically calling out fathers. And I think that's true in a general sense. I think we as men, with men to men, we tend to hold other men to higher standards. And I think part of, though, this aggravation is, you know, needling, you know, constantly criticizing, constantly saying you need to do better, never being satisfied. And that creates discouragement because if you can never satisfy your father, you know, and there are things that's going to affect your self-esteem. It's going to give you anxiety, depression, a fear of failure. You know, I still struggle with procrastination sometimes, but especially when I was younger. And I remember not understanding why. Some of it got a little of the ADD, but part of it is when I did some research into it when I was younger, is that part of procrastination comes from a fear of failure. Is you get paralyzed because you don't want to fail at doing something, you feel overwhelmed, so you don't start it. And that was like a light bulb moment for me with helping to deal with some of that stuff. But you know, criticism connecting to a fear of failure, which can lead you down a lot of issues.
Women tend to be more loving, nurturing, caring with their children. They just are, you know, the average woman, better at social relationships, including their children, close, communicative. Men are not designed that way for the most part. By God, we're different. We're tougher, short, you know, less tougher, more aggressive. Son, do this. No, you know, knock it off, cut it out. That's how, like most men, we don't sit down and son, tell me your feelings and what are you thinking about this? And how does it? No. So it's easier for a man to overdo it with his children, to be short, to be impatient, to be too tough, too aggressive with his children. And I am sure there were times that I was like that with Ari and Aliza. Absolutely certain of it. And so men need to be aware of that and exercise, self-restraint, self-control. Try to be loving and gentle with their children. Too tough, too aggressive, discourage their children, aggravate their children, harm their children. Verse 22, another relationship. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Messiah. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites. Now we go to the relationship between slaves and masters. Slavery was commonplace throughout the ancient world, including the Roman Empire. I think I remember a statistic that in the Roman Empire, or at least Rome, Italy, 80% of the population was slaves. 20% were, the masters. So slavery was extremely common. Rabbi Jerry, slaves and masters. Paul doesn't say, slaves, I want you to rebel against your master because it's a horrible institution. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Any thoughts about slavery?
Again, we could be here for a long time. First, we need to be cognizant of the fact that slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century was different than slavery in North America. Patron-client relationships, slaves, it operated very differently. There definitely was abuse of slaves, just like there was in North America. Masters could treat their slaves harshly. A lot of slaves were used for sexual purposes, which is part of an issue in 2 Thessalonians. But also, many slaves could actually own property under their patron. Many slaves that were head of households held more political power in marketplaces and in public than some free people because of who they served under. The Roman Empire was very, hierarchy was very defined. You knew who everybody belonged to and what the pecking order was. And everything in the Roman life was about moving up the food chain. It was very competitive in that way. But yet we see in Scripture that while God has allowed places for slavery in the ancient world, it doesn't mean he likes slavery. I think of ancient Israel that if a slave escaped and came to Israel, it was not to be sent. They were not to be sent back to whatever country they came from. Paul says if you can get your freedom to do so, but Paul was not calling for a revolution. Philemon sort of deals with this sort of tension as well. But so what's the principle here that we need to apply? The idea here is that just because a slave's master treated them harshly does not excuse them from doing the work that they're called to. And that ultimately, we're all serving Messiah. And so as we'll see, right, Paul, just as Paul doesn't want husbands or wives to treat each other harshly, Rabbi Paul's through the Holy Spirit is saying to us, slaves shouldn't treat their masters harshly, and masters shouldn't treat their slaves harshly. But everything should be Messiah-focused, no matter what your relationship to one another is. And the point that God has no favorites means that there will be, I think part of this is that there will be obviously no master-slave relationships in heaven. We all under one master, the Messiah, and we are all equal before him as brothers and sisters. Regardless of what our positions here are on earth, in heaven, there are no favorites. Jew, Gentile, slave, or free.
We don't have slavery in Western civilization today, except every once in a while you hear stories about a wealthy family virtually enslaving some poor soul. But for the most part, we don't have slavery. So does this apply to us today, Rabbi Jerry, in any way? Any principles that we can learn today?
Absolutely. I think, well, obviously we don't have formal slavery here in this country, at least publicly. You know, there's sex trafficking, all sorts of, like Rabbi Lawrence said, heinous things that go on. We can look at this from our work relationships. Most of us work for bosses. Maybe we are the boss. Maybe there's a boss above us. But a lot of times a boss can treat their workers harshly. I have worked jobs in my life where I despise my bosses. Not my current job. Previous jobs. And I'll tell you, especially when I was younger, the desire when I didn't like a boss, I would slack off. I wouldn't give it my all. They didn't deserve it. That's how I thought about it. I think that's part of kind of what Rabbi Paul is getting to in this passage, is just because you have a bad boss or necessarily don't work for the greatest organization doesn't mean that you can justify your bad behavior by their bad behavior. I think of Enron. When they did the case study of Enron, obviously the leadership at Enron was completely corrupt, playing all sorts of games. But you notice that it filtered down to the rank and file people. Even the middle managers stuff were stealing and abusing things and not doing their work. They justified it because they knew what their bosses were doing. And so it was considered fine to do this. That's not how we are to behave. Just because we have a bad boss or a bad work environment does not mean we get to just ignore the work that we do, because ultimately all that we do as a representative of Messiah Yeshua is for the Lord. I don't work for Rabbi Lauren, I work for the Lord. When I worked at Henry Ford, I did not work for Henry Ford. We could debate it later.
No, I think we can talk a little bit. You do work for me.
I do work for you, but ultimately the work I do, regardless of how you treat me, my work needs to be exemplary. In my other jobs, you know, whether they treat me well or not, that shouldn't be the determining factor about what I do. If they're nice to me, I do good work. If they're mean to me, I do bad work. That's a very childish, simplistic way of thinking. That isn't godly thinking, is all I'm saying.
I like what you're saying, except for the part where you said you don't work for me. Yes, we're to have the attitude that even though our boss is a monster, he's not our ultimate boss, God put us in this position, in this place, for a reason. We see beyond the situation. We are full of love and grace and mercy. We show who Messiah is in a difficult situation, just like he lived in a world that was tough and rejected him and oppressed him, but he was full of love and grace. Ultimately, we are serving the Lord himself no matter where we are placed. That's our attitude. So we work hard, work well, we work with excellence. We shine the light, we bring truth, we bring grace, love, and mercy to our work environment, no matter how wretched it may be. Chapter 4, masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Slaves were not property that a master could do anything to. Rabbi Jerry, motivation for a master being just and fair to his slaves.
Well, the idea here is that there is an ultimate authority. There is only one true leader, and that is the Messiah. And again, the motivation here is how you treat others reflects on who you are, and you will be judged for how you treat, especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so the caution here is that masters shouldn't just read these previous verses. Again, you want to read these things in conjunction, right? If you just read the verse about women submitting to men and ignore the part about men not treating them harshly, you get abusive men. If you read just the part about slaves honoring their masters, you get abusive masters. These things need to be read in conjunction. And the conjunction here is, the connection is that slaves should be just and fair, masters need to be just and fair. They need to take care of those who are in their charge. In our context, this would be, you know, if I'm working for somebody, I need to give it my all. If I'm the person employing them, they deserve to be rightly compensated. All right. I don't exploit somebody's labor. Right. Whoever my boss is, these things have to be in balance. And if I'm the boss doing this to my employee, that's a very serious sin.
Couple more verses, then we'll call it a morning. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Wow, there Rabbi Paul goes again with that thankfulness. What does devote yourself to prayer mean? How do we devote ourselves to prayer? Rabbi Jerry, what are you devoted to? Are you devoted to anything? What does it mean to be devoted to something?
To be devoted to something is to be passionately connected to it. I think devotion is, there's an emotional connection and there's an action behind that emotion, right? In a marriage, you should be devoted to your husband or wife, right? You're publicly making vows and then you're living out those vows day by day. I would say I'm devoted to the Lord, as I should be. But I'm also, in a sense, devoted to Shema. Much of my mental and physical and emotional energy is devoted to our congregation, thinking about how to improve things, trying to come alongside people, working well for Rabbi Lauren, giving him good advice and counsel, and him talking to me. Especially when it comes to technology stuff. Rabbi Lauren has, and the leadership of Shema, has a lot of trust in me in certain areas. That I've proven myself, but they also know that part of that is we're on the same team. You know, our leadership knows that I'm devoted to this congregation. If I wasn't, then I wouldn't be a person who could be trusted. If I was devoted to somewhere else, then I'd be double-minded. That's not appropriate. But so that's the idea of devotion. How do we devote ourselves to prayer? Well, if you're devoted to something, you're not just positive about it an hour a day or 3 minutes before bed, or 2 minutes in the morning when you wake up. This goes to what Rabbi Paul says about praying without ceasing. Being devoted to prayer means it's a priority in your life. You expend a lot of energy and effort towards it. One of the things Rabbi Lauren's been talking about for quite a while is the idea of walking in newness of life, walking in the Lord, walking with his Spirit. You know, that isn't just a 1 minute walk in the morning from when you get out of your bed to the bathroom. It's a walk throughout your day. That's what it means to be devoted to prayer.
Committed to it, thinking about it, focused on it, intent on it, serious intention. Be devoted to prayer, talking to God all the time. Focused on that, committed to that, thinking about that, alert to that. Our minds have to be engaged with God all the time. When you're full of the Spirit, you're close to God, you are thinking about God, your mind is engaged, your heart is engaged, you are talking to your Heavenly Father, you're talking to Him. When a husband and wife are devoted to each other, love each other, they talk to each other a lot. Throughout the day, they'll call each other, text each other, pick up the phone, right? Have lunch together and talk. Our relationship with God is one of devotion to talking to Him, thanking Him, praising Him for who He is and what He does and what He will do, talking to Him. Oh, Lord, that's really interesting. You know, love that flower over there, the amazing design. Love the dew and the sunlight turning the colors of the rainbow. I saw that yesterday on the grass, you know. Talking to God, asking Him for things for yourself and others, interceding. Devoted to prayer. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry.